Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, coming to you live this morning from the Northern Illinois District Regional Pastors Conference in Lake Long, Wisconsin, of all places, using, well, I'll have to admit, a shoestring and a bit of duct tape to make all of us work together, but very excited to nonetheless be having as my guest this morning, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Also the author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed, from Concordia Publishing House, and talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, where we've already moved through, you know, do we have time to even talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah to explain how all these heroes of faith alone in the Old Testament indeed live lives as sinners redeemed by Christ, looking forward to the promise of the resurrection. And now today, moving on to also talk about David. If we did not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, we're not going to cover the amazing life story of this king, not quite king of kings, right? But ultimate king who to this day, even outside of Christian circles, outside of Jewish circles, is one of the most famous names in the history of the ancient world. How did this man live? What do we know about him? And how does he point us to Christ? Again, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, my guest. Brian, good morning. Thanks for being on again.
Thank you.
So where do you want to start? Where do you want to start with the life of David? If we have to see him as not just the prophet that he is, I think there's something to that too, right? You have the entire edge of his life in that the Psalms, which he writes, are one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament by Jesus. We got that edge of it. But in terms of his life as one in the train of the Hebrews 11 individuals, people who are looking for the resurrection, people who are trusting in promises God has made to them. Where would you start picking that story up?
Well, so David is probably the character that we know most about from the scriptures. We know more about the life of David than we do about the life of any other person in the Bible, maybe even Jesus. I mean, what we have with King David, which is incredible, you mentioned there, is his entire inner life is unfolded for us in the Psalms. So it's not just that we have the narrative that has him being chosen as the king, then his ascension to the kingdom, his family troubles, his victories and his failures, and his death and his legacy and so forth. But we have also what the heart of David as he wrestled through all these things. He was truly a warrior poet, so he was famous in battle, but he also was a famous musician. The sweet psalmist of Israel is one of the titles that King David is given. And so we see him, we see both his external life and his internal life, and it's especially this internal life, the life of David's heart, as he wrestles with what God has promised, who he is, what he's done, what things look like, and so forth, that we see that David was himself, as the Bible says, a man after God's own heart.
That phrase itself, I think, is then a nice place to start as well, in that what does that mean? What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? I've kind of come to the conclusion that this is revealed in the story of Bathsheba and the event with Nathan. But I'm curious about your own thoughts. Like, if you had to then explain that, how is David? What does David do that makes him a man after God's own heart? Where would you point to display that?
Yeah, it is. It's not because David's perfect, that's for sure. And it's one of these things that, as we look at these, at the heroes that the Scripture puts before us, there are heroes not because. Not because they're perfect, not because they kept the Ten Commandments, not because they did everything right. But we know they did not. But, I mean, who are the three greatest characters of the Bible? Moses, Abraham, and David all had fatal flaws in one way or another. They, and the Bathsheba incident is is incredibly disturbing, in fact, to read when you're going through, because so the Lord had given so many things to King David, and he shows so much promise, and then all of a sudden, instead of being out to war with his soldiers, he's at home walking on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba and commits adultery, conceives a child. Bathsheba conceives a child, and then David conceives this plot to kill her husband, to cover it. I mean, the whole thing is just, it's like every commandment, one after another after another. And then David, for a year, goes on unrepentant. He thinks he's gotten away with this thing until Nathan comes and confronts him. But then he does repent, and from that we get this most beautiful Psalm 51, where David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." This desperate prayer of repentance. And that is to be after God's own heart, is to be repentant, is to let the law do its work to show us our sin, and let the gospel do its work to forgive our sins. That is to be a person after God's heart, because that is exactly what God intends for us.
Yeah, and that's exactly what I would say too, in terms of seeing that moment, right? When Nathan confronts him and David's response, that is to cast himself immediately upon the mercy of the Lord, to acknowledge his sin for what it is. That is what faith does. That is what faith is. And in that, then, David also, I mean, you mentioned we know more about him than a lot of others. We also have, there's not a lot of places where we have this, but we have not just David by himself as a faithful man, but we have an unfaithful man living a parallel life with him, so that we are able to see them side by side. And that's Saul. And you get a little bit of this in Peter and Judas, but it's not nearly as detailed. It's not nearly as involved. And there's an event in Saul's life, which is really it's not the end, but it is the end of his faith, in which he is confronted by a prophet over having done something that I think modern people would consider far less of a problem. Far less of an issue, that he just offered sacrifices wrongly, and yet he won't repent over that. And when he won't repent over that, that's the end of his life as king. That's the end of his faith, and the rest of his life is a derailed series of sessions of doubt until the end. And so to pair David and Saul together as characters, as individuals, I think is also insightful.
Yeah, David was always ready and willing to be course corrected by the Lord and his word. It happens there at when Nathan calls David to repentance. And perhaps most significantly, it happens when David has this plan, 2 Samuel 7, 6 and 7, to build a house for God. And it's seemingly that's not a sin that needs to be corrected, but in fact it's a good work that needs to be corrected, and yet David will let the prophet come to him and say, no, don't do this, instead the Lord's going to do that, and David is able to receive mercy from the Lord Jesus he's able to receive mercy from Jesus, kindness from Jesus, even against his good works, which is really amazing. And that, I think, is the most significant event in David's life. We often wonder what the most significant would be. I mean, we have so many to choose from. We have the choosing of David to be king. We have David versus Goliath, which is a massive thing. David and Bathsheba is huge. David, the young man in Saul's court. David overcoming all the Philistines. David wandering in the Philistines. Remember that time when he was acting like a crazy man and letting the drool roll down his beard so the Philistines wouldn't kill him? And he has all these incredible events. His last words are very significant. But I think the most important thing with King David is not the thing that David does, but the thing that the Lord does to David and for David in 2 Samuel 7 when the Lord promises to build him a house.
Well, let's dig into that a little bit more then. I see, putting me on the spot to say it's the most significant, I don't know. Yes, it is up there, though. It is without question. You're right, though. It is without question the thing for which he is remembered among the people of Israel, that they look for and that they continue to believe in as a promise yet unseen, right? Which then it becomes this idea that there shall be another king, another Messiah, another Christ, and looking then to Jesus as the fulfillment of that. So yes, I take back what I said. Absolutely. Most important thing. So tell the story then.
You convince yourself. David, he has a war all around for most of his kingship, but those wars come to an end, and there's this time of peace, and he's there in Jerusalem, and he realizes that he's moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. He's established Jerusalem as a city. He's won all this territory, so he's reconquered all the land that the Lord gave to Joshua. Now there's peace all around, and David's walking around, and he looks at, and he notices that he's got this big cedar palace with the cedars of Lebanon. And the Lord still has a tent, the tabernacle that they had from Moses. This is probably the year 1000 BC, and the Exodus was 1406 when they came into the Promised Land. So 400 years, the people have been worshiping the Lord in this tabernacle, and David has this nice house. He says, I'm going to build a house for God. And he goes to Nathan, and he says, hey, Prophet Nathan, I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan says, whatever your heart sets you to do, that you should do. So David goes to do it, but then the Lord comes to Nathan in a dream that night, and he goes to David the next day, and he says, no, the Lord said, did I ever ask you? It's kind of cheeky how the Lord says it. He just doesn't say, hey, don't build a house. He says, did I ever ask you to build me a house? Did I ever one time mention that I don't like this tabernacle that I'm in? No, I didn't ever mention that. Okay, just checking. And then he says, but I'm going to build you a house, and your seed will sit on the throne forever. That word seed should make every sort of attention alarm go off in our mind, because it goes all the way back to the garden. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise that's being woven through all of the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs. That seed was promised to Abraham, that in your seed the nations will be blessed, to Isaac and to Jacob, and then to Judah. And then at the point of Judah, that seed promise had stopped. So that takes us all the way back to maybe around the year 1600 BC. There's no more promised seed except for Judah until David in the tribe of Judah is given that promise, and it won't come back again. So that it's tracing this lineage of the Messiah through Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then skip 600 years forward to King David, and then skip 1,000 years forward to Mary and Joseph. So that promise is given to David is an astonishing thing, and he knows it. As soon as Nathan comes to him and tells him this promise, David runs to the tabernacle, falls on his face, and praises God, saying, how could it be that you could look on me with such kind? You've given me so many gifts already. This is almost too much. It's just too wonderful. I don't even know what to do with it, that my seed would be God in the flesh to destroy the devil. It's an astonishing promise. And David would sing about it in the Psalms. I bet you it comes up a dozen times in the various Psalms that this promise the Lord has given to David, and he can hardly believe it.
Yeah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, right? So, I mean, the fact that you just said there, David believed that his child or his son, down the line at least, would be God in the flesh. I think many people would say, well, how can you say that, Pastor Wolf Miller? David indeed believed that he was going to have a house, that there would be a king that would come, but no one really believed in the incarnation until the incarnation happened, or maybe even it was made up later as an explanation of the events. So how do you come to that conclusion? I agree with you, but how do you come to that conclusion?
Yeah, you do. That's a great one. The Psalm 110, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, that's got to be the second most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, or the third most quoted. It's there so many times because Jesus uses it on the last day of his ministry. He says to the Pharisees there in the temple, whose son is the Messiah? And they say David's son, because they knew this promise that we're talking about. And then Jesus says, well, how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand? How can he be David's Lord and David's son at the same time? And they don't know what to do. But Jesus has proven the point. David knew the incarnation. He knew that he was going to be his son and his Lord because he was going to be God in the flesh. And there's a bunch of Psalms like that. You have Psalm 8. Who is the son of man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have exalted him. I can't remember the next phrase, but that's also a psalm of the incarnation. You have the incarnation and the ascension prophesied by David in Psalm 68. You ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So there's a number of places where David is acting as a prophet, and the New Testament will pick up on this. Now, people might just say, well, the New Testament was reading into the Old Testament. There's this great book. I think you've got a copy of it. Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah.
Yeah, I've only just scratched the surface of it, but it's pretty stunning.
There's an appendix in there which lists the Old Testament verses considered messianic by the rabbis. So Edersheim goes to the rabbinic doctrine before Jesus was even around. So he goes to the rabbis and to the verses that they understood to be referring to the Messiah, and points to all of these psalms that were understood to speak of the Messiah. So that this doctrine was even there and understood by the Jewish people before Jesus came. That's an amazing gift to the church to look at that, and good for us to remember. It's not like the Jewish people of the Old Testament believed what the Jewish people of today believe, that the Messiah is just a man who's going to be a king, that God is radically one and not Holy Trinity. That the Jewish doctrine comes after the Pharisaical rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. The Old Testament faith is a Trinitarian faith. It's an it's a faith in the incarnation. It's a faith in the substitutionary atonement. If Abraham or King David were to visit Colorado, they wouldn't go to the synagogue. They'd come to the Hope Lutheran Church. This is an important thing for us to remember. And so when David prophesies of the incarnation and the New Testament picks up on it, they're not reading back into the Old Testament, but getting the doctrine that David already had.
I don't think that can be emphasized enough, that what we call Judaism today is a complex thing. But if we're just going to talk about the religion, and then we're going to talk about the most conservative edge of that religion, those who are really rabbinic in the traditions and cling to their old ways and their old beliefs, those are still only things that are formulated after the destruction of the temple as a hardening of the Pharisaic tradition into official doctrine and teaching, but as a leaving behind of what Jesus taught, right? As a fulfillment of what David believed, true Israelitism, as opposed to this thing we call Judaism. And it can't be said enough, because I don't think people know this. I don't think people believe this. I just heard it again somewhere yesterday. Someone speaking about a modern rabbi as if he had insight into the scriptures because he was Jewish and therefore knew them better than us. And to be sure, they might be able to teach us Hebrew, but they don't know the scriptures better than Christians do. They're not their scriptures anymore. They're our scriptures. They abandoned them when they ceased to see them pointing to Christ. I want to jump back to the idea about the seed and the covenants too, because I think this is pretty huge. A lot of times we use the phrase covenant to talk about the old covenant, the new covenant. And so kind of we think about Old Testament, New Testament, and that's okay. There's something there. But within that, there really is more than one going on there. And so you mentioned promise given to her that a seed will be born to crush the head of the serpent. And that is the entire old covenant. But then going down through history, you see other covenants that sometimes expand this old covenant. They take it further. And sometimes they're more like appendixes to this old covenant. They're there and they're connected to it, but they're not kind of the thing. And so what do I mean by that? I mean, so Eve is the seed, right? But then you got Noah. And Noah gets some promises, too, about the world not being destroyed by water ever again. But that's not really adding anything onto. It's not the same as the covenant with Eve. But then you get to Abraham, and now you're back in the seed train again, right? And so it is the same covenant with Eve. It's just been now expanded. And you got Moses comes along, and now you have Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the blood and the sheep and the goats and all this stuff. But it's not really the seed. It's not really the main thing. And it, you know, Paul even will tell us pretty clearly, it's a shadow. It passes away. But then you're back at David again, and now you have this covenant of the seed. And it's expanded in the same way it was expanded with Abraham. So like Isaac gets the promise of the seed. Jacob gets the promise of the seed, but they don't really get an expansion on it. David gets an expansion on it. So we're moving from just being the seed to being the king, right? To being a one who reigns, to being the Christ. And so what I'm trying to convey here is that you really only have, at least to my mind, three people that rise to this level of old covenant centrality that we still cling to, right? It hasn't passed away. And this is Eve, Abraham, and David. And for that reason alone, what you said, this is what convinced me earlier. I will build you a house is the most important thing in David's life for Christianity. And then, Lord have mercy, forgive me for my sins with Bathsheba. That's the most important thing in his life for us understanding how a Christian lives underneath these promises.
That's right. They work together. How about this? You mentioned Psalm 110 earlier, and so you're right that David is given the promise. You're going to be a seed, and he will sit on the throne forever. So that this Messiah will be a king. But now they have to wrestle with the problem. Well, how can he be a king and also be a priest? Because the Messiah will also be the one who would offer the sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world. So how can you be both? And it's in Psalm 110 that the Holy Spirit is revealing to David the riddle there. You will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You had in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, if you were going to be a priest, you were from the tribe of Levi. And if you were going to be a king, you're from the tribe of Judah. And you can't be both. You can't be a Levite and a Judahite. So you can't be, it's excluded in Old Testament Israel that you would be a king and a priest at the same time. And David's meditating on this riddle, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that it's through the order of Melchizedek that he has his priesthood. It's an incredible sort of thing. It's incredibly sophisticated and complex theology that David is working on and is trying to press through there, that we can miss it if we think that they didn't know what the Lord was talking about when he came to tell him these things.
And so go ahead.
So they're working out the implications of all these promises and trying to sort out how this all makes sense. And it's by faith that it makes sense. It's, in fact, that's probably the key. The having faith in these promises is what's able to help them sort out all of these great and wondrous mysteries that the Lord puts forth in the prophetic word.
The thing that it makes me wonder, and it's the wrong thing to wonder, there's not a right answer to this. There's probably are wrong answers to it, though, is why didn't David write more, right? I mean, he wrote his prophetic work in the Psalms, as you call him the songist or whatever, the musician of Israel. But why didn't he take the time and just detail more of what this meant? Maybe he did, and maybe that wasn't scripture, and that's why we don't have it. I don't know. Yeah. But I like what you are pointing to, though, and it's something that I think we have some almost like repentance to deal with, is a disbelief in the complex and honest theology of Old Testament believers. So this is, as we move through chapter 11 of Hebrews here, the thing that keeps coming back to me as the most important thing I've learned is how the promises that all these individuals are believing are the promise of the resurrection, that they're not just thinking about living in the promised land. They're thinking about living in a land in which resurrection will take place, in which death will be defeated. And that's a stunning difference from the way that we normally think about these individuals. We've bought into a lot of this religious studies, sort of like they had a primitive faith and now we have a complex faith stuff, right?
Yeah, that's right.
And we have, right? Haven't we? And it's just wrong. It's just wrong.
What about that? What about that for an answer to your question? Why didn't David write more? And the answer is because they were smarter back then. They didn't need it as much as we do. To connect it to the resurrection, this is a beautiful thing that that Peter does in his Acts sermon when he says that the promise that the seed of David would sit on the throne forever was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. To pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So that's, I think, Psalm 16, if I remember right. Let's see, it's probably noted here. But Peter continues, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would see one of his descendants, or his seed better, on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. How amazing is that? So Peter says that David had the promise of God that his seed would sit on the throne. And not only did he know that his seed would rule, but he knew that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And he prophesied of that in this text. That is amazing.
So somehow I always, and then teach this, not like I would say it this way, but in my own head, I think about it this way. As if David wrote all of this stuff, but he kind of thought it was about him. And then now here's Peter to let us all know that he was really about Jesus. And David knows now too, because he's with Jesus in heaven. But it was sort of still like, oops, David didn't quite get it. And what you're saying, and what I believe is correct, is no, David absolutely got it. He knew when he died that these words were first going to be about his son, who would then be his Lord and raise him from the dead on the last day. So these words were about him, but only in and through the Christ that would come from his flesh as a fulfillment of all the old covenant. Oh my goodness, that's good stuff. We just got half an hour left. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Did you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? As a Church of the Week, your pastor and your church will receive 35 30-second on-air announcements. In addition, your pastor will be able to be a guest on one of our programs. What a wonderful gift you could give to your pastor to show your appreciation for all that he does to communicate Christ. Your church will also be featured at the top of every hour during your week. Call me for further information on special pricing for Pastor Appreciation Month. 314-996-1522.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Keep Kids First is a recently formed organization designed to protect faith-based adoption and foster care agencies from discrimination. I discussed the new organization with Alliance Defending Freedom senior attorney Matt Sharp on World Lutheran News Digest, heard Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, October 10th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are John and Christine Thompson. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in honor of John's wife, Christine, as they celebrate her birthday today. Once again, we say thank you to John and Christine Thompson of Punta Gorda, Florida, today's worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
David knew about the resurrection of the dead. David trusted in not his own flesh being raised, but his son's being raised as the answer to his own flesh's decay and death, knowing that his body then one day would rise up in judgment because of what his own son, promised by God, had done for him to save him. And that faith alone in things unseen is the very conviction which the heroes of faith in the Old Testament all looked forward to and which is fulfilled in the one man, Jesus Christ, for you and me. Our faith then is to look back to this same man while also looking forward to the same fulfillment on the last day, which indeed is coming soon. Talking about David and his life as an exemplar of the faith this morning here on Sharper Iron, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, also the author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and the host of theological tourism to Spain this coming summer. You want to take just 30 seconds here and talk about that?
Oh, it's going to be great. We're going to spend 11 days over in Spain. Are your parents signed up yet, Pastor Phil?
No, she's thinking about it. My dad won't get on a plane, but my mom's thinking about it.
She said, if you're going to Barcelona, I'm coming. And I'm going to Barcelona.
You got to get on her for that one. So talk about what are you going to do over there?
We're going to go to Madrid and Barcelona and Seville, especially Seville. And we're going to tour around Spain, but we're going to visit the missionaries there. There were some Lutherans at the time of the Reformation in Spain, but they were squelched by the Spanish Inquisition. There's maybe 100 Lutherans were martyred, and there hasn't been a Lutheran church in Spain since the Spanish Inquisition until probably 10, 15, 20 years ago when we sent some missionaries over there to restart the preaching of the gospel in its full clarity in Spain, and it's going really well. We have three missionaries now, two pastors, and a full-time young lady who's serving in support of the church over there, and there's all these Lutheran churches that are springing up in Spain. So we're going to go check it out. So we're going to see Spain. We're going to visit the missionaries. We're going to visit the church there. We'll go to church in Seville and meet the people there. And we're going to study the book of Romans as we do it. My ambition is to study all 16 chapters of the book of Romans in the 12 days that we're bouncing around Spain. So we'll see how that goes, but that should be a wonderful time if people are interested. Wolfmuller.co is the website and the best place to find information. Wolfmuller, WOLFMULLER.co, like Colorado. And there's a big Spain button there, and you can find all the links and all the info and how to sign up or how to get a hold of me if you have any other questions, things like that.
So coming back to David then and David's life, we've talked about the pinnacle moment of the promise of a house being made for him. Before we move off of that onto other moments in his life, do you make any connection between that language of a house being made for him and the language of Hebrews distinguishing between living in tents and looking for a better house?
Yeah, that's a great point because how does it say it of Abraham and of all these guys? It said it already in Hebrews. They were looking for a house whose maker and builder was God. It's going to be God. So the main thing for all of these guys, and especially for David, who was doing all sorts of stuff. He did all sorts of great good works. But the main thing for David was the things that God was doing. God was always going to be doing greater things for them than they were doing for God. And so David says, I want to build you a house. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. It's so great. And it's the same thing that happens to us, I suppose. We say, Lord, I'm going to do something for you. He says, no, I'm going to do something for you. Lord, I love you. And he says, no, I love you. His doing, his loving, his serving, his giving, this is always the primary thing. And faith is what receives that. Faith is what rejoices in that the Lord comes to us to give and bless and serve in all these different ways. And so David was certainly in that way blessed and served by God.
So I want to jump to David and Goliath now. And maybe that's just that it's a punt. Maybe it's the easy thing to do. But as we talk about David being one who is believing promises, I think that's so much at the key or the heart of this story. And yet I don't think it's the way the story is usually told. It's usually told just as sort of like David has this really strong, optimistic belief that God's going to help him do what he wants to do. That God's going to help him succeed. And he's kind of knows that, as opposed to, at least the way I see this story now is, you know, David is sent out to bring lunch to his brothers, right, by his dad. They're all at war and trembling in their shoes over this big guy, Goliath, who's there to fight on behalf of the Philistines, and no one will go fight him. And David kind of looks around, he sees this, and he's like, wait a minute, you guys, don't we have the Ark of the Covenant with us? Like, doesn't God fight for us? Don't we have the promises that these guys can't stand against us? What are you afraid of? And
yeah, that's right.
Is that right? And what do you think?
Yeah, I mean, David sees this. David knows the Lord's promises. And one of the things that's running in the background here is that the Lord had promised to give the people the land. Now, there was three promises that God gave to Abraham, the land and the people and the seed. And the land and the people are in service of the promised seed. But God had promised the land to the people, and they're still operating under that promise. And here stands this Philistine saying, no, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to claim this land. This will be mine and not yours. And David says, how have you guys forgotten all these promises? This is the holy place. This belongs to the Lord, not to that guy. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And everyone else looks. So here's the difference, that everybody else is looking at Goliath according to their sight and not according to the promise of God. If you look at Goliath according with your eyes, you're like, oh my goodness. And Samuel is going to kind of play it up for us because he gives how monstrous this guy was. He has the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. I don't know how much a shekel of iron weighs, but I'm sure it's not light. And here's this huge, big, monstrous fellow. 1 Samuel 17 is where it is. And if you're looking at him with the eyes, you just think to yourself, there's no hope. But if you look at Goliath according to the Lord's word, then you could sit there like David and you're like, what is this? He's an uncircumcised Philistine. What are you doing? I can fight that guy. We have the promise of God here. And so to walk by faith is a completely different thing than to walk by sight.
The 15 shekels of iron is about 15 pounds. So, you know, imagine that medicine ball that you're playing catch with and you can barely use two arms with. You know, this guy had it on his spear, a spearhead. It's just, it really is something. Mm-hmm. But yeah, so he's got, and I think it goes even one deeper then too. So he comes out there and he knows they have the land promises. And he just can't get over why no one else will believe this. But he's like, look, I don't have to fight this guy. God's going to fight this guy. I'll go stand out there and challenge him and let God do the work. But then there's another promise he has. He's been anointed king already. So he knows that as long as Saul is still alive, he can't die. You know, like it has to come to pass that he will be put under the throne. And so I don't think he's testing the Lord at this moment. I think he just trusts. He's like, there is literally nothing the world can do to me.
Yeah.
I think there's moments where he's tested in this faith when he's running from Saul. There's this moment, some of my favorite moments, where they're like, Saul's out there with his armies chasing David. David's got, 30, 50 men with him. And they get to this, like, this mountain, this hill. And like they're kind of going around it in a circle, and David's just trying to outrace him around it in the circle. And I kind of conceive of the one of the Psalms where he's wrestling with I can't remember which one it is, but he's wrestling with whether or not he's going to survive. And he kind of says, I marvel at you. I lie down and I sleep. I awake and I am still with you. And I see him like putting his head on a rock, right? And like knowing, well, I could die tonight. But then again, God's told me I'm not going to. So, oh, look, it's morning. Yep. Okay, here we go, guys. Let's keep running. And, yeah. You know, he's always living from these promises. And that's what I love about the guy, right? Even it's what's so terrifying, I suppose, about his collapse, his fall, and his restoration too, but, and then all the Absalom stuff. But he, at least as he's presented to us, his strength is always in the promises. And they're twofold again. It's the land and it's, and his becoming the king, over and on top of then, this major thing he says he gets for the rest of us later with his body being the one that Christ will come from. So yeah, thoughts yeah. about any of that?
No, that's really quite nice that even so David, we see his faith right here then in that David's anointed king, and yet he does not reach out his hand to grasp the throne, even though it's yeah. been given to him. And there's all these times, I think in that same incident that you're talking about where they're racing around the hill, that is this when David's hiding in the hill and Saul in the cave, and Saul comes in to go to the bathroom, and he's so close to David that David sneaks over and cuts off a part of Saul's robe while he's there in the cave. And then Saul leaves after finishing his business. And then David comes out of the cave and says, Saul, look, the Lord handed you into my hand and I didn't even take it. You were right here. I could have killed you and taken what you know and what I know belongs to me, not to you. And yet I didn't. So quit trying to chase me down and kill me.
Even in that moment, like, I love this too. He believes that Saul is the Christ, not in the sense of the guy who's going to rise from the dead, but in the sense of the king whom God has anointed king. And so he knows that this is exactly your point. He knows he is going to be king. And God's going to make him king, but not until after God takes it from Saul. And it's not up to him. He's never been told, hey, David, go take it from Saul. So he still has to rely on the promise that Saul is the king of Israel. And he does. His whole life, he serves Saul in spite of everything Saul does to him. He serves his kingdom. And I think that's an amazing faith, right? An amazing trust. He believes Saul is his anointed one. And you see this then at the end. The guy comes running up to him after the battle. To David, he's like, oh, Saul's dead. And David's like, how do you know this? Well, I killed him. And David's like, okay, take this man, kill him. He killed the Christ. You know, he's just, wait, what? But that's exactly what it is, his faith in the promises, no matter what. So to bring this all back to Goliath here, we got about 8 minutes left. It's stunning, again, that Goliath is like mocking him, right? What am I, a dog? And it's like, yeah, you kind of are. But you know, I will give your flesh to the birds. And David says, you got a sword. You got a spear and a javelin, but I come in the name of Yahweh. I come in the name of the Lord. He doesn't go out there with the five stones. He goes out there with God's name. And then this goes straight to baptism. It goes straight to who we are today. It goes straight to the promises that we have when we stand against whatever we face in life, that the name of the Lord has been put upon us as well. And all the promises David had, they're ours. It's convicting in the sense that I wish I had the strength of will to believe the way I see David believing.
It is amazing to see these guys talking to each other on the battlefield and the Philistines saying, yeah, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And then David says, this day, I don't know why I picture it this way, that this Philistine is just full of bluster. He's just rage and you know, spits flying out of his mouth as he talks. And then David has this sort of calm. Today the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head.
That's awesome. It's so good.
And I will give the dead body of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And it's just the way the Lord does things. He chooses not the strong, not the mighty, but the weak to shame the things that are strong and so forth. And David knows that this is, that he doesn't have the strength to do this, but the Lord does. And that's what matters. That David is living not in his, by his own resources, by his own strength and ability, but by the Lord's promises.
Yeah, I one of my favorite images. I love old pictures that are church that we won't show to the Sunday school kids anymore because we've gotten too sensitive. And one of my favorite images is a woodcut. I think it's one of the Durer woodcuts. And it's just, it's Goliath's body kind of lying over the top of a hill. And you just kind of see the stump of his neck. And then you see this little boy, right? He's what? He's 12, he's 14, something like that. But, you know, compared in size, he's nothing. And he's just holding this massive head up in the air, this bearded man that the head's like, you know, the size of David's torso. And then you have the people of Israel, the armies of Israel around him, just in stunned shock. I absolutely love that, in part because we don't love that kind of thing anymore, but in part also then because of, to me at least, the picture this presents of the resurrection of the dead, right? That this is not just David killing Goliath. This is what Christ has done to the old evil foe, right? This is the victory over sin, death, and the devil on the day of resurrection. Any thoughts about that? I know you don't like typology the way I do, but do you at least like the reflection?
Yeah, I mean, I love it. It's great because the Lord is always using your weak, those things that are not, to shame the things that are. And Paul talks about this in Corinthians, how the Lord uses the weak and the foolish and the outcast and so forth to do his work. And so David is, he's the weak. He's the little one. He's the one that they didn't even, his seven brothers got to go to war and he has to stay home. Now, granted, at home, he ends up wrestling lions and bears. And it turns out that he's quite a warrior. Saul killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands, but still, it's not by appearance that these things all work out. And this is something for us too. I think we're constantly tempted to be overwhelmed by the sight of all the things that are set against us, all the things that are set against the church. So it's this picture of Goliath there marching in the valley. We look at death, or we look at cancer, or we look at suffering, or we look at world politics, or we look at the culture battles, or the how things are falling apart in the world or in our neighborhood or whatever, and we just are intimidated by these things, and we forget that the Lord is the Son of David, who sits on the throne in heaven itself, and he rules and reigns all things for the sake of the church, and that if he wants to use a stone to destroy Goliath, it's not a deal. It's not a big deal. The Lord's name prevails, and his church will stand until the end when he comes back for us.
What bothers me a little bit about some of that is how, again, this text then gets used to say to the listener, you have giants in your life, but if you just have enough faith, God will overcome those giants for you and give you the victory. And I don't see that here. What I do see, though, is that we do know that all of the threats in our life will submit themselves to Jesus, bowing the knee to Jesus on the last day. And that the name of the Lord that we have in the promises given to us now are sufficient to get us there, no matter what we see. So it's not that we have to believe so that we will get to see. It's that we're not going to get to see. And yet we continue believing even into the grave, as David did with promises unfulfilled. I think that is then what the author of the Hebrews is really trying to drive home for us through all of these individuals. These all died having still seen these things from afar. We now, in seeing Christ Jesus risen from the grave, have had the fulfillment of it in the sign of Jonah. But our daily walk is no different. Our daily walk is still one in a valley of death where God may or may not let me slay a giant in my own personal life. Now, he might just let that giant kill me, but I come in the name of the Lord anyway, and I shall yet stand upon the earth and look down upon my enemies, right? Because as insofar as they're the enemies of God. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, yeah, this whole idea of we got to be David or whatever, that's just, it misses the full thing of all the promises that we're talking about here. But there is a twofold preaching of the law in the mouth of David here, and we can do well to hear that. So he preaches the law to Goliath. Who are you to stand against God in his name? And that's the arrogance that the unbelieving world ought to hear. Who do you think you are to stand against God in his name? But then there's a preaching to the armies of Israel, which is, how come you're afraid? What are you afraid of? And that's a preaching of the law also for us, that we are so often tempted to be afraid of so many things. When we have Jesus, who is our champion over sin and death, so that there's nothing to be afraid of. Sin and death and the devil and the world and all these things, these are all overcome by Jesus. So that the fear that the only one who is deserving of our fear is God himself. And then God comes to us and says, hey, you shouldn't be afraid of me either. Don't be afraid. I've overcome death and the grave for you. It's stunning.
We got just about a minute and a half here. You want to try to put a bow on it or maybe pick up something we haven't talked about?
Well, there's, you know, one of the things that I would commend to our listeners if they've got access to a library is Luther's On the Last Words of David. It turns out that David's last words weren't his last words, but he says, these are my last words. These are the last words of David. And in that, my pen is the one of a ready writer. And it's a beautiful unfolding of how to understand the New Testament. Luther talks about how David understood the Trinity and the incarnation and all this sort of stuff. It's just beautiful. And to realize that David, when David is listed there in Hebrews 11, he's there because he's our brother. He's there because David will confess the Apostles' Creed with us and could have, even in his life, stood there and confessed the Apostles' Creed. When David is a champion of faith, it's not just that David believed these promises, but that David knew the same promises that we had and he clung to them in life and death.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can get that from CPH at cph.org or Amazon.com. We'll sell it to you as well. You can find out all the other stuff he's doing, and there is a great host of it at wolfmuller.co. Last name Wolfmuller and then .co. He says like Colorado because I guess he's from Colorado, but I think he was just too cheap to pay for the M. Thank you, Pastor Wolfmuller, for being my guest here this morning on Sharper Iron. My friends, thank you. David, we didn't even scratch the surface. Time failed us to tell of David and all the ways in which his life of faith was a life that you share based on the exact same promises given by God, the exact same hope that in the Son of David, we have resurrection that cannot be taken away. There's so much time fails to tell of all the ways which David had to face questions to that, sight which challenged that, things which made it seem like that was not going to be. And yet, in the midst of his sin, casts himself down and says, Lord, you're my God. Lord, you're the merciful one. Lord, not me, but you for me. My friends, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You're listening to Sharper Iron. The day of that resurrection is coming soon. I look forward to it.